You're not too young to contemplate it. I remember as a junior hire thinking that too. What's my greatest need? What's all people all around the world? What is people's greatest need? That's a question that we're going to answer this morning. And I think the answer that we'll find this retreat. In this retreat, our theme is prayer and praise. And all across the Bible, across the scriptures, there's examples of prayer and praise. It's the people of God, the habit of the people of God, whether they be Israelites or New Testament Christians, New Covenant Christians, there's a habit of prayer and praise. Why is that? Because that's what we are all about. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, ask the first question, what is the chief end of man? Does anyone know it? What's the chief end of man? Well, okay, it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So these really smart people way back, these really godly people, they try to think about and answer the question, what is the purpose of humanity? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so the answer to the question, what is man's greatest need? Man's greatest need is to know him so that we can praise him in a way that glorifies him and enjoys him forever. Man's greatest need is to know God with right relationship to God, so you will praise God forever and ever. That's what humanity needs most. But in order for us to praise rightly, we have to start with the question, why? Why should we praise God? Why should we praise God? If that's the purpose for our existence, then why should we praise God? What we're going to find in Psalm chapter 8 is that all people must praise Yahweh God because he is our source. He is our source. And the title for this morning's message is, I Am Because God Is. We're going to see three foundational realities that prove that God is our source. And they are the might of God, the modesty of man, and the marvelous mission. Starting with the might of God in verses 1 and 2. Let's read it again. Psalm chapter 8, starting verse 1. It begins, for the choir director on the Giddith, a psalm of David, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. The first foundational reality is that God is mighty. And you'll see there, before verse 1 even starts, it says, for the choir director on the Giddith, a psalm of David. So when you read the psalm, sometimes our tendency is to kind of brush over these introductory things, but it's actually really, really important. So you want to read that because it helps you to better understand who's writing and what's going on. So first is to find that it's David, who you'll well be familiar, that David was the king of Israel, but he didn't start out as a kingly figure. He started out as a little shepherd boy. David writes this, and he writes on the Giddith, and it, quite frankly, nobody really knows exactly what a Giddith is, but people think it's like an instrument. So he writes this for a particular instrument, and it's a song of praise and prayer. I think what's really interesting about this psalm in particular is that there are lots of psalms and lots of places in the Bible that call people to praise God. But here in Psalm chapter 8, this is David, and by extension us, praising God directly. And so this is David speaking directly to God, and he says, O Lord, our Lord. He shouts, Yahweh, covenant-keeping God of Israel, the great I Am, the self-existent one. He cries out to God, declaring his name, the one who relies on nothing, who is the only self-existent being in all of the universe. He cries out, Yahweh, our Lord. This God is on a totally different playing field from us. I don't know how many of you play sports. Or I think even if you didn't play sports, if you like art or music and you're taking classes and sometimes you'll compare yourself to other people and you'll be like, I'm not as good as that guy, or I'm not as talented as that girl. And you feel a little bit insecure in yourself. the kind of comparison you're doing with other people, you can't even do that with God. Because God is on a totally different playing field. It's like if an ant looked at Superman and said, I wish I could be like him. But that's not even possible because he's an ant. He's a totally different kind of being. On an infinitely greater scale, the gap between God and us, humanity, is infinitely great. Everything in all the universe exists because God exists. You need food to exist. You need air in your lungs. God needs none of that. He in himself is self-existent. God is glorious. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, God is light. Psalm 76, verse 4 says about God, you are resplendent. That God's purity, holiness, and glory is like pure light. It's like if you were to shine an LED, or if you were to look up at the sun, you can't stare at it for too long. Because it's so pure, it's so glittering, it's so dazzling, and so magnificent. And what I want us to see, friends, as we start this out, is the reason why you need to praise God is because God is glorious. He is mighty. He's amazing. His glory is so great that when Moses in Exodus chapter 33 asked God, God, Yahweh, I just want to see your glory. What did Yahweh say to him? Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, he says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Instead, what God did was he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by, and then Moses saw the backside of God's glory. And even that was an astounding sight. Friends, this God is the most glorious being in all of the universe. And my desire is for us this retreat. And beyond this retreat, when you open your Bible, I want you to see the glory of God put on display. David says God is glorious, but look again at verse 1. He doesn't just say God is glorious. He specifically says how majestic is what? Is what? Who can say? How majestic is? Your name, exactly. How majestic is the name of God? If glory is the light of God, then majesty is the sun that lights up the world. Majesty is the going public of all that Yahweh is. And so this is to say that the name of Yahweh is majestic in all the earth and above the heavens. And so that is to say, if you were to go outside and you were to look at the mountain behind us, if you were to climb that mountain and then the taller mountains and then the taller mountains, the tallest peak, if you were to climb Mount Everest, God is more majestic there. And then if you were to go to the depths of the Arctic Ocean, you would find there that God is majestic there. If you were to go travel into the jungles of the Amazon and you were to see all the little animals there, all the little, I don't know, iguanas and stuff, you would find that God is majestic there. God is majestic in all of the earth, across the entire globe. But not only across the entire globe. It says there, who has displayed your splendor above the heavens. And so that is to say, if you were to look up into the night sky and you were to contemplate that farthest star that you see, just the dimmest star in the sky, God's glory is beyond that. If you were to travel, get in a spaceship and travel light years away, you would find there that God is majestic there too. You cannot peek the ends of Yahweh's glory. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 says that Yahweh declares, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That is to say that nothing in all of the universe is too big for this God. Every inch of creation proclaims the greatness of his name. God is mighty in the heavens and earth in verse 1. But then in verse 2, what we see is the other reason God is mighty is because of babies and bad guys. Babies and bad guys prove to us that God is mighty. Look with me again. This is from the mouth of infants and nursing babes. I'd mentioned before that we have a little one-year-old, almost one-year-old, Hezekiah. And oh, that little boy is so cute. He looks just like his mom. And so when I look at him, I think to myself, you got the better genes. It's good. But he's so cute. But yeah, and I love seeing him. He's just figuring out crawling this past week. And if you've ever seen a little baby crawl, first he starts scooting. Well, before that, he starts squawking because he wants to go places. So he screams, it makes noise, and then he tries to scoot himself. But now he's figured out that he can crawl. He's so cute. He's starting to grab stuff. The time that he gets most animated is when there's food around, especially tangerines. That's his favorite thing. When he sees a tangerine, he goes bananas. It's like waving his arms and squawking. He's so cute. But for all that Hezekiah is, one thing Hezekiah is not is strong. If you've ever seen a little baby, babies are the complete opposite of strength. When they come out the womb, they can't even hold up their heads. When they come out of the womb, they can barely hold down the milk that they drink. Sometimes they spit it up. It's really nasty. And I was looking in the cafeteria, and it got me thinking. There's like this, on the screen, there's a warning about rattlesnakes in this area. And I also found out that this area has black bears. And I was thinking to myself, if a black bear or a rattlesnake were to come into where we're staying, and then I'm asleep and Psalm's asleep and we're all asleep, like that bear would go first for Hezekiah. And Hezekiah can't do anything about it because he's the epitome of weakness. There's nothing strong about him. And yet what verse 2 says is, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. God establishes strength out of little babies. How is that even possible? Not only establishing his strength, but he combats bad guys and enemies and oppressors. How can that even be possible? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to see one example of that. Matthew 21. So in Matthew 21, what's happening is Jesus has just entered into Jerusalem for the Passover. And then you remember that when he enters for the Passover, the people gather palm branches and they lay down their coats and they cry out, "Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus enters the city and then he cleanses the temple. And he has this really interesting conversation with the Jewish leaders. What the scene here is, he's just cleansed the temple and he's sitting there. And there are children who gather around. And the children who are gathering around, they're shouting this thing. And what they're shouting is, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And what they're shouting by saying that, they're proclaiming, this man, Jesus, he is the Messiah, the one that the prophets foretold, the ones that has been anticipated, who would deliver us and save our nation, save our people. The religious leaders in Matthew 21, verse 15, the religious leaders, it says, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, cleansing the temple, and the children were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And so what that means is these really holy men who were in charge of the temple, the place where people make sacrifice to pay for their sins in some degree as a sign of their payment for their sins. These chief priests and the scribes are seeing what's going on, and they get really mad. Mad especially because of what the children are saying. Because the children are saying that this man, he is going to be the savior. And to him, verse 16, to Jesus they said, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. So what is Jesus doing there? When Jesus quotes Psalm chapter 8, what is he doing? First of all, he's giving, this is a prime example of exactly what Psalm 8 is describing. That Yahweh God establishes his strength, even strength against his enemies, his oppressors, the people who are against him, the bad guys. He establishes his strength even though through the most innocent of tools and instruments like children. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 to 29, Paul says, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world." Because when God uses weak servants, God demonstrates his might, his power. But then notice further what's happening in Matthew. What Jesus is doing there is he is saying not only that God is great, but he's also saying, "I am God." Because you remember in Psalm chapter 8, it says, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you, Yahweh God, have established strength." And these children are declaring that this one, Jesus, this man, is God. Jesus is applying that text to himself, claiming of himself that he is God. Jesus is the glory of God put on display for us. It's when we behold his face that we see the face of God, the glory of God. And so, friends, just as much as we are trying to see God so that we can praise God in our lives and at this retreat, ultimately, we are trying to get a better sense of who Jesus of Nazareth, who Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, is. That's why Jesus matters. Jesus is this mighty one. So what does this mean for you? What does this mean for us? What it means is, since God promises to defeat his enemies, even through the weakest of vessels, we need not fear. Because sometimes we are those weak vessels. We may not be babies anymore, infants, but sometimes we feel weak. You know, if you call yourself a Christian, without a doubt, at some point in time, some of your friends are going to say things or behave in a way that's like pretty against God. They're going to use God's name in vain. They're going to act in a way that is living in sin. And you're going to feel like, "I can't do that." And they're going to feel like an enemy of sorts because they're maybe going to make fun of you for standing with God. Know this, that God is mighty, that God is powerful, and he uses even weak vessels like you and me to make right every wrong. That's why in Psalm 145, verse 3, it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." The first reality we've seen is that God is mighty. The second thing we're going to see is that man is modest. Man is modest in verses 3 through 4. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Charles Spurgeon calls this the song of the astronomer. When's the last time you looked up at the moon? The moon is 2,159 miles in diameter. And it's really far away too. But when you look up at the moon and the stars, these things declare not only the greatness of God, but appropriately, you start to feel really tiny. Because it's God who made the moon and the stars. It's the work of his fingers. It's divine finger painting. It's the brilliance of the night sky. We have space stations and telescopes and satellites and rocket ships, but for all of our discoveries, where that leaves us is the same place as David was at. David on a hot summer night looking up at the night sky and concluding, man, I'm tiny. I'm puny and insignificant in this world. I'm a speck of dust in the vast universe. You see, we're so prone to think so highly of ourselves. We're the kinds of people who feel like we have the power to accomplish anything. We sometimes feel pride well up in our hearts, like the pride of man that drove people at Babel to say, let's build a tower to the heavens so we can reach God status. We pridefully believe we can master any subject in school and dominate any competition, that we can be loved by people so that we can be influencers in the world for lasting change. We think we can manipulate our planet and create mighty corporations that will end wars, defeat evil, even conquer death. But the reality is, all it takes is looking up at the night sky and seeing the greatness of creation to feel tiny. And that's good. That's right for us. That's what David is saying here. In particular, he feels puny, but he asks the question in verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him, and a son of man that you care for him? Consider this, you are closer in nature to the dirt that you trample on than you are to God. The universe is God's scrapbook. Creation is God's coloring sheet. And with a word, God spoke into existence all that exists. In comparison, us, we're tiny. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Psalm chapter 144, verses 3 and 4 says that man is short-lived, a mere breath, a passing shadow. And notice here, David's question is not the question that maybe you sometimes ask yourself, who am I? Sometimes you ask yourself, who am I? Who do I want to be? That's not what David's asking here. What David asks is, what is man? It's a more fundamental question than who am I? He's asking, what is mankind? Not what is his physical constitution, what is his muscles, bones, veins, and nerves, but what is man that God cares about him and knows him? This, friends, is a praise from the puny, because when you recognize you're insignificant, you realize how God knows and cares for you. Knowing that and reflecting on that drives our hearts to resound with praise, that I am who I am because God is who he is. So we took some time to see, first of all, that God is mighty, and then second of all, that man is modest. But the third thing that we're going to see is that man is given a marvelous mission in verses 5 through 8. The marvelous mission. Verse 5 says, yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And what we saw so far is that God is great, who God is, that God is a great God. And then we've seen that man in comparison, we are tiny and insignificant and puny. But the next thing that David says in verse 5 is really interesting. He says, he has said already that man is tiny, but then in verse 5, he says, you've made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. And so, yes, it's true that humans, that we are tiny and insignificant. We're a speck of dust in the vast universe. But it's also true, friends, that man is valuable and even glorious. Do you ever think of yourself that way? Do you ever think of your friends that way or your family members that way? Your mom and your dad? That in God's eyes and because of God, they're full of glory. They're amazing creatures. First, it says that God has made man a little lower than God. And some translations say that a little bit differently. For example, in Hebrews chapter 2, in quoting this verse, it says that in referring to Jesus, that man is a little lower than the angels, and that's because of a translation thing. But in the grander view of things, it's man is made a little lower than heavenly beings. That is to say that we are super valuable. There is a fundamental difference between people and bugs, and people and birds, and people and fish. No matter how great the dinosaurs were, people are more glorious than dinosaurs. Why is that? Is that because we of ourselves are just great? I think some people, some scientists, think it's conceited, it's kind of boastful of people to think that we are fundamentally different from apes and monkeys and animals. We're just one among many animals. That's what you'll learn in some classes in school, and some scientists and smart people will say. But in reality, what God says is that people are uniquely valuable because they're made in the image of God. What is that image of God? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. I think it's really interesting for us to see. Genesis 1 and verse 26. In Genesis 1, God is creating all of creation. He creates everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rests. And then he recounts as well, and kind of in a detailed way, God unpacks for us his creation of man, of humanity. And there it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. What's really interesting here is God is not physical. He doesn't have a face. So when God says, let us make man according to our likeness, it's not exactly like how you bear the likeness of your mom and dad. It's not exactly that. Like the same facial features and things like that. But in particular, God says, let us make man in our image. And what David is drawing out for us in Psalm chapter 8, by kind of pointing back to that, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, is David is saying that man being made in the image of God is at least in part that man bears the glory of God. That God is that resplendent light that shines, right? And we don't shine physically, but there is a luster, there is a difference, there's a glory about humanity that comes from God. And so what that means is for us that we should value people because God values people. With regards to bearing the image of someone, bearing someone's glory, I don't know if you've ever asked or if you have ever visited your parents at work before. When I was in third grade, I went, my dad had a bring your child to work day, and he brought me to his company. He works as an engineer, and I remember it was so fun. I got to take the day off of school, which is awesome. I got to get on the train with him because he takes the metro to work, and I thought that was super cool. And then we walked through the parking lot into his building, and I saw him scan his badge in, and I thought that was really cool too. But maybe the coolest thing about that experience of going to work with my dad that day was I remember the way people talked to him. I remember the look in people's eye when they addressed him. People really respected my dad because he was a boss, like literally a boss. And I remember people asking him questions with words I'd never heard of, showing him things on machines in labs that I'd never seen before, and he knew the answers to their questions. And I just thought, my dad is so cool. But I think as well, I remember from that day that it was neat to not only see my dad as great, but also his coworkers treated me really well too. They said hi to me, and they gave me high fives and fist bumps. And I don't know, I just thought to myself, I'm nothing, I'm nobody. But because my dad is someone, I get to enjoy a little bit of that. In an infinitely greater way, friends. That's how it is with us, with God. God is outlandishly glorious and mighty and wonderful. And because we are made in his image, all people are made in his image. That means all people are glorious and are valuable. Ours is a glory, but it is a derived glory. And that's where man's mission starts. So if you want to know your purpose in life, your purpose for existing, your why God has put you on this world, you have to know, first of all, God is glorious and you're tiny, but you have some glory because God gave it to you. Not only that, though, but he's given you a mission. If you're still in Genesis chapter 1, which I hope you are, that creation account of man continues from verse 26. Verse 27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and every living thing that moves on the earth. And I think it's so interesting if we flip back to Psalm chapter 8 that the same kind of language is being used there. That yes, God crowns man with glory and majesty. But then verse 6, it continues, God, you make man, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. And then he lists all of these different animals, of all these different, the range of animals out there. God's given you a mission, friends. I think sometimes if you're like me, and quite frankly, I think your parents are like that too, sometimes we can feel tempted to be a little bit like, I got homework to do. I've got work to do. Work is such a blah. I've got responsibilities to do, to tend to. Did you know, friends, that God made you glorious to work? Work is not a bad thing. That's what God's made you to do. And so whether you're working at your homework, or you're working at getting better at a sport, or you're working at getting better at your craft, your art, whatever it is that's your passion, your hobby, your responsibility, an instrument, whatever it is, God's made you to work at it. And so your mission is to dedicate yourself and glorify God, reflect God's glory in the way that you exercise dominion over creation. I mean, I don't know how many of you are farmers. I'm not a farmer. But I had a pet growing up, pet tortoise. My parents still have it at home, our three pet tortoises. And tortoises are notoriously easy to take care of. They just eat, sleep, and poop, and walk around. And they hibernate for half the year, so they're great pets. But they are some degree of responsibility. You gotta feed them lettuce, and you gotta clean their enclosure and give them water, and you gotta change their little shelter. We use Costco boxes as their homes. That's what they sleep in. When we exercise dominion over creation, either in simple ways like caring for a pet, or in more distant ways like mastering math, or even greater ways like the way that we farm and the way that we eat and the way that we interact with our world and environment, God calls humanity, he's made us, to exercise dominion over his creation. Not because we are great within ourselves, we're puny and tiny and insignificant, but because God has given us that task, and he's giving us that, has given us that glory and the ability to do so. And so what's our takeaway here? Is how do I view my responsibilities? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do all to the glory of God. There is value and glory to working faithfully in God's economy according to the strength that he provides. It is waking up each day and saying, Lord, I'm struggling to want to do the things that you've entrusted to me. But you've given me breath in my lungs. You've given me a new day and new mercies today. So I'm going to pray to you. Thank you, God. Praise you, God, for making me in your image. And strengthen me now to exercise dominion over creation, to do the things that I need to do. The other point of application for you, friends, is this. How do you think? I want you to think, how do I think about myself? Do I think about myself according to how other people view me? Or do I think of myself according to how God views me? That's one thing that I want you to think about. And so, friends, just to conclude, verse 9. The psalm concludes, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David circles back to how he started. And that's the nature of poetry. But one thing that I want to highlight here that we brushed over in the beginning is, yes, David cries out to this great God, O Yahweh. But then he calls him our Lord, our master. And friends, it's true that God's made all people in this way, but only his people can call him our Lord, my God, my master. Friends, everybody is made for God's purposes. But it's only the people of God redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ who can call out to this powerful, mighty God, confessing my lowliness and my derived greatness and go about our responsibilities with the right heart and by the strength that God supplies, only the people of God who are saved, only ultimately Christians, those who are in Christ, can do it with a heart full of joy. Because yes, everybody exists in this world that God has created, this universe that God's created. But friends, if you have not bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is true, but you resent it. You hate it. You despise this reality. And you war against him, and you are one of those enemies that God will defeat. Instead, if you've not trusted in God, come to him, repented of your sins, and trusted in the blood of Jesus to pay for your sins, you will not be able to cry out to this God, "My Lord, our Lord." This retreat, I hope that you will not just see these things as distant realities, just truths disjointed from you, but you would search your own heart and ask yourself, "Is he my Lord? Can I say this with a heart full of joy? God, you are in control, and I'm glad for it. Praise you, God, because you're the source of all that I am." God is the source, and because of that, he is praiseworthy. He is majestic, and we are modest, and he has given us a mission. Are you living like it? This is God's call upon us today. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for how it teaches us not only who you are, but also who we are, what we are, and how we ought to live. Lord, I pray for us that we would bend our knee before you if we have not done so. That you would cause us to repent of our sins and turn to Christ, that we might call out to you, "My God." And for us who have been saved, I pray that you would help us to live in light of you, our source, that we would praise you. In Christ's name, amen.